Well, we turn this evening again to the book of Haggai, one of the so-called minor prophets, not because they're of lesser importance than the major prophets, just because they're briefer in length. The book of Haggai, it's the third last book from the end of the what we call the Old Testament. Let me just quickly remind you of where we are in the book of Haggai. We're in the year 520 before Christ. 17 years prior to that, after almost 70 years of exile, God has restored his people to their land. Now, you mustn't become fixated on the land, as some people do. Because we're told, for example, in Romans 4, that Abraham was the heir of the cosmos. The land was typical, typical of God's ultimate promise for his people to rule the cosmos. That's the end to which every Christian believer is heading. We shall reign as kings and queens with Jesus Christ over the cosmos. But they return to the land, which is this type of the new creation. And there's great excitement, and they begin to rebuild the temple which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But very soon, because of external enemies and their own internal cowardice and lassitude and indifference, the work on the temple stops. And God raises up Haggai to preach into this situation. God's invariable answer to weakness in his church is to raise up preachers. And Haggai preaches, and for a time the people are galvanized, and they give themselves in a new way to rebuilding the temple. But then things begin to dissipate. They begin to lose heart. And so we pick up the story in chapter 2 at the first verse. In the second year of King Darius, the 21st day of the seventh month. Now, that's significant, actually, the 21st day. On that day, 40 years before, Solomon's temple was completed. It was a day that the people would know about, this 21st day of the seventh month. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory, the Solomonic temple? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. And what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. The book of Haggai gives you a wonderful entree into sharing the gospel tomorrow morning, doesn't it? Someone asks you, what were you doing over the weekend? Oh, you say, I was doing this and doing that. And last night, went to hear someone speak on the book of Haggai. What's that? What an opportunity to share the gospel, how to get from Haggai to Jesus Christ, because every part of the Bible is organically connected. You've seen this in Alistair's ministry these past years since he's been here. He so helpfully seeks always to remind us that Jesus Christ isn't an addendum. He isn't an application to a sermon. He is the centerpiece of the whole Bible. So wherever you are in the Bible, you're being confronted, whether you know it or not, with Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to take great care in reading the Word of God, pondering the Word of God, and sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. So here's a challenge. Maybe next time you see me, I hope at least one or two of you will say, you're absolutely right. I was able to tell someone about Haggai and then go from Haggai to Jesus. Well, Haggai chapter 2. If I were to ask you the question, what is the church in Scotland's greatest need today? I wonder what you would answer. What is the church in Scotland's greatest need today? Well, keep that question in your mind as we turn to these opening verses of Haggai chapter 2. 7 weeks after Haggai began to bring God's word so searchingly and powerfully to God's people, the building of the temple was beginning to take shape. We've seen that. But now Haggai is confronted with a problem. There were enemies all around seeking to hinder the building of the temple. The last thing they wanted was a reconstituted people of God. But now there is a new problem surfacing. Look at verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? There were a few who could remember in the distant past the glory of the Solomonic Temple. It was one of the wonders of the world. The magnificence of the temple. Read about the building of the temple in the early chapters of 2 Chronicles. The beauty of it, the magnificence of it, the artistry of it, the dimensions of it. And people could remember that, and now they were looking at this pathetic substitute, the second temple. They had barely begun. Its dimensions, if you compare the dimensions, were small. It looked pathetic. In fact, Haggai says, does it not seem to you as if it were nothing? It lacked presence. They couldn't imagine it could begin to rival the great temple of Solomon. And they became demoralized. What are we building? It just looks like nothing. Let me try and make the situation a little more contemporary. How many among you here tonight remember the Free North when it was filled to capacity? How many of you can remember when Ferentosh was filled to capacity? How many of you can remember when Ross Keane overflowed with people? I teach church history and was recently reading of the hundreds and thousands who came to hear George Whitefield preach, William Chalmers Burns, Robert Murray McChane, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, hundreds and thousands. I remember as a young student, young convert, going to St. George's Tron in Glasgow, 700 people morning and evening. The evening congregation, same as the morning, jammed full of people. I remember as a young theology student going to Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland in Edinburgh. James Phillip was the minister, and 300 to 400 morning and evening sitting under the word of God. What about now? I just chose these churches at random. What about now? Now, we can fall into one of three traps. You can long for the days that are past. And some people live out their days longing for days that are gone. God is not located in the past. He is the I am, not the I was. He is the I am. And then there are those who think, well, we don't want to long for the days that are past. We're just dispirited. We just lose heart. We're discouraged. We don't see any hope, any prospect. Numbers are declining. A few places here and there are shining lights, but discouragement, dispiriting discouragement can become what people accept. This is just the way things are. We live in a day of small things. That's just it. And then there's a third trap. How can we make the church more attractive to the world? Because if only we were more attractive to the world would find its way into our doors. Well, it might for a short time, then it would find that what it does out there, it does better than what we do in here. All of these are traps. And here, the trap that Haggai highlights is the trap of people becoming disheartened and discouraged. Now, some of you will have read the Screwtape Letters of C.S. Lewis. You remember there how the senior devil says to a junior devil, "Go and hinder this work of God." And the junior devil comes up with various strategies. But with each one, the senior devil says, "No, that won't work. No, that won't work. No, that won't work." And then the junior devil comes up with this strategy. "What if I spread discouragement? Oh, that'll work. That'll work. Discourage them." This is what Haggai is addressing here. People are looking to the past, looking at the present, and becoming discouraged. So how does God minister to his dispirited, discouraged people? How does God address this malaise, this spiritual discouragement, disheartenment? What does God actually do? Number one, he preaches to them another sermon. A sermon. A sermon. That's God's antidote to the discouragement, the enfeeblement, the lack of faith in his people. He raises up Haggai to preach to them another sermon. I heard of someone in a reputable Reformed seminary say to one of his students, "The day of preaching's past. We need to be more dialogical, more engaging. We need to have a little more drama and effect." I would sack that man on the spot. God has told us in his word how his church is to go about the business of making Christ known, of building the church, of spreading the work of the kingdom. It is through the foolishness of preaching. I know some translate it through the foolishness of what is preached, and that's a valid translation, but the two might be together actually. Who would think anything would change by someone standing behind a podium speaking? What's the first description the Apostle John gives us of the eternal Son of God become flesh? In the beginning was the Word. If I were asked this evening, Ian, what is the church in Scotland's greatest need? I know what my answer would be. I'm not discounting that we perhaps need to be more aware and alive to the circumstances of our times. I'm not saying that we don't need to engage people with where they are. You know, I don't mean that. But our greatest need is for God to raise up men filled with the Holy Spirit to preach his word. That's what Haggai's doing. He's preaching God to the people of God. God himself is the epicenter of Haggai's message. He keeps saying throughout these in a litany, thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord Almighty, I am with you, I will be with you, my spirit will be with you. When John Knox at the Reformation 1560 was asked, how do you account for the rapidity of the Reformation in Scotland? Very different from England, from the continent. Just almost it seemed in a night, not quite in a night, but it almost seemed like that. How do you account for the rapidity? And Knox replied, God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. People had never heard preaching like the preaching of Knox and others who were with them in the Lords of the Congregation. This is how God always revives, renews, and restores his church and impacts communities and nations. He raises up preachers. Read the book of Acts. The word of the Lord spread mightily. The apostles preach, and the Holy Spirit comes in power. Hearts are opened. Consciences are quickened. Lives are changed. Not by therapy, but by the open proclamation of the gospel of God. I love those closing words at the end of 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, we're not like so many who peddle the word of God. And the word he uses, capital U, has the idea of adulterating, watering it down to suit the tastes of the people. We're not like so many, think on that, who water down the word, but by open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, so often in the modern church today, people would say, you know, you need to soft pedal sin. People don't want to be told they're sinners. People not only need to be told they're sinners, they need to be told they're sinners going to hell unless God in his mercy arrests them and brings them to cast their hope alone on Jesus Christ. That sin isn't a fungus to be cleared away. It's a deadly disease that not only corrupts us, corrupts societies, dismembers nations, it will separate us eternally from God. And the Holy Spirit takes that truth and he pierces consciences with it. What was Paul's farewell command to Timothy? Paul's about to be executed, 2 Timothy 4. His last command, preach the word. Ah, you say, well, Ian, that's 2,000 years ago. Paul lived in the day of high Greek drama. He lived in the day when plays and concerts were the order of the day. And he says to Timothy, preach the word. Literally, herald the word, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ. Preach the word. But there's this caveat, preaching the word isn't enough. You've heard me quote these words perhaps more times than I should. John Owen, English Puritan, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. Because giving a Bible to someone who's blind, who's dead, as the Bible puts it, in trespasses and sins, what good is that? It's the Holy Spirit who opens eyes to see, who gives new hearts, so that someone says, ah, goodness me, God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son. My, this is music to me. It takes the Holy Spirit to quicken sin-deadened minds and hearts. And if you think Owen's being a little extreme, just read 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. He's just echoing what Paul writes to the Corinthians. Without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the most reformed orthodox preaching in the world will accomplish nothing. There's a little ditty I heard years ago. With the word alone we dry up, with the spirit alone we blow up, with word and spirit together we grow up. That's the first thing we should notice here. God addresses the malaise by preaching to them another sermon. Secondly, notice he tells them to look up, not back. He says to them, be strong, all the people of the land. Well, first of all, be strong, Joshua, the high priest, the religious leader. Be strong, Zerubbabel, the civil leader. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And what he's telling them is, don't look back to a bygone age. Look to me. I am with you. You know, it's foolish and absurd to look back and wistfully long for the past to reappear in the present. And some Christians never get out of that cycle. And they become cramped and distant and unengaged. God is the I am. God is not lingering in the 16th century. God is not lingering with the Puritans in the 17th century. He's not in the midst of the evangelical revival in the 18th century. He's not with Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century. We could go on, couldn't we? He says, I am with you now. Now, don't misunderstand me. Those of you who know me at all will know that this is coming. You lose sight of the past, and you'll do nothing for God in the present. That's why the Lord, through Jeremiah, a little earlier than this, said to his people, ask for the old paths, for therein lie the good ways. Now, hopefully, none of you are thinking, well, he's just contradicting himself. I never contradict myself. Well, that's not quite true. How can you say, don't look to the past? And now you're saying, quoting Jeremiah 6:16, ask for the old paths, for therein lie the good ways. Well, the answer to that is, what are the old paths? And if you know the book of Jeremiah, it's the same thing. The old paths are the paths of trusting in the God who is with his people in the present. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now remember what I said at the beginning. This land that the people have returned to was typical of the cosmos. And the temple was typical of the meeting place of God with his people, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. In Christ, we meet with God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So when you read Haggai and you follow the lines of trajectory, because they're there, temple, right? What did the Bible say, temple, right? The Garden of Eden, that's the first temple. God meets with his people. And then eventually they build an ark where God visibly makes his presence known. And then there's a temple which dramatically declares the magnificence of God and his commitment to his people. And it's destroyed. Is that known? No, it's not the end. There's this second temple, but it's pretty paltry and second rate compared to the big temple. And God is saying, as we'll see in a minute, you ain't seen nothing yet. I have a temple waiting to be built. Not made with human hands. The temple of my Son. Remember in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. Oh, who do you think you are? And John editorially comments, he was speaking about the temple of his body. God says to his people, I am with you. Then thirdly, he tells them to look into the future, not back to the past. And actually, verses 6 through 9, this is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations. And what is desired of all nations, or what is the desire of all nations, will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in this place I will grant peace. You see what God is saying to them? He's saying, look to the future. Look to the future, not to the past. The best is yet to come. I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. You know, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation at all, you need to know passages like this. All John does in Revelation is really plunder Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, Haggai, bits of Malachi. It expects us to understand the context of stars falling down and nations being shaken. What God is saying to his people here, some of the details may be difficult to follow. He's saying, I'm going to fill this house with glory and all nations will come. Can you imagine the people, this little buffer state in the Middle East, surrounded by mighty empires, Assyria to the north and Persia to the east and Egypt to the south, all these other little confederates, Moab and Philistia and all of that. All the nations are going to come to my house. Really? Really? Seriously? All the nations? You know, try and get your head around the expansiveness of it all. I'm going to shake all nations. There's going to be a worldwide disturbing of the order. And what is desired of all nations will come. Now, it's an difficult translation here, but what is desired of all nations? What do all nations desire? Peace. Look down to verse 9. In this place I will grant peace. Everyone wants peace. But they don't want real peace. The gospel comes to give us peace with God. In fact, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as at chapter 2, he says, Jesus Christ is our peace. We must never separate the benefits of Christ from the person of Christ. That's why we shouldn't preach justification, but preach Jesus Christ, our justifying righteousness. What is this pointing forward to? Well, the prophecy could be looking forward to the coming of God's true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, as I've said. It could be pointing beyond that or including that to Pentecost, when all the nations, as it were hearing in their own languages the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But I think there's another line of trajectory, and that leads us to the last day, to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of this present house, this little insignificant building, is going to be greater than the glory of the former house, because it's going to morph, it's going to develop, it's going to build beyond itself to something as yet you cannot begin to imagine. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is born, people think he's insignificant. We want a big temple. You know, they had something at that time, the Herodian temple. It wasn't anything like the Solomonic temple. And God was bringing into the midst of the world the true temple, the true meeting place between God and man. You see, essentially what God is saying to his people is, don't look back to wallow in what was. Look forward to what is yet to be. Look forward to the day, to quote Habakkuk, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord on the earth will be as the waters covering the sea. Look forward in the confidence that I am with you. Be strong, verse 4, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. And four times in these few verses, you have that redolent phrase, declares the Lord. Bank on it, God is saying, I have decreed it, and I will see to it. I have to give a lecture in a few weeks' time. Eschatology. Eschatology is a big word. The doctrine of the last things, the end times. I don't actually like eschatology. I think it should come under Christology, but that's another discussion. And there are different views that Christians have. We have different views of when Christ will return. Will there be two comings or three? Some Christians even believe, I'm not one of them, in something called a rapture. I once did. Someone's going to grab me at the end and say, do you not believe in the rapture? You know, we have different views that are premillennialists. Robert Murray McChain was a historic premillennialist. There were amillennialists, John Murray, postmillennialists, Benjamin Warfield. But every Christian has agreed on this. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, God will shake all the nations. He will shake all the nations. And he will establish in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the peace that everyone longs for. You see, our great need in the church today is preaching that tells people about God. We're not therapists. I don't mean the Bible doesn't address people's needs. You know, I don't mean that. But we're not therapists. God has raised up men to preach the word. And the word is natively relevant because God is natively relevant. God doesn't become old-fashioned with the passing of the times. The gospel doesn't need to be dressed up. It needs to be preached in power. In the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. We need to be pneumatic Christians. We need you to pray that the ministry in this church will be anointed of God and that people will come and they'll say, "My, wow, didn't expect that." May the Lord raise up in these confused times men who will preach the word. And may he help us all in our daily walk to seize the opportunities and the moments. To say, "Can I tell you about Haggai? It's really interesting." "Who's this?" "Oh, he lived a long, long time ago. But actually, it's about Jesus Christ." Who knows what God might do? Amen.